I don't know if you have any clear-cut heroes, or if you have in the past. I'm not sure if women have heroes in the same way that blokes often do, but I want to introduce you to three great heroes who I hope will inspire you and move you, and that you'll remember them at various points in your life with Christ. One of them is English, one of them is Egyptian, and one of them is from the good old US of A. One is Coptic Orthodox, one is Anglican, one is Baptist. One worked and served around the Mediterranean, one in Burma, and one in England. But today, I'd like to introduce you to one who I think you stand, in a massive state of debt to. The more I've read about this guy, the more I've tried to understand him. We stand, you stand, I stand, owing this guy massive debt of thanks. And perhaps when we get to heaven, we might be able to see him and find him. He's a little black midget. At least that's what his enemies called him. Can you want to whack the first? We've got a bit of a problem with the technology here. I can't see exactly what's on the screen. Oh, sorry, that's a mistake. Do you want to move on? Athanasius of Alexander, of Alexandria. He was bishop there for many years. He was called the black midget and other terrible names. His famous, this expression that's always tied to him is contra mundum. He is known as the father of orthodoxy. It was really through him and what happened around him that really what is understood to be the basic understanding of the Trinity and the person of Christ got hammered out. Quite a number of scholars have said things like this, that outside of the New Testament, Athanasius is the man chiefly responsible for preserving authentic Christianity. There was a very good chance in the time of this man that Christianity would be lost. Now, God may well have refound it for us, but a leak had sprung in the boat of HMS Church, and it started small and hardly noticed, but very quickly it became in danger of drowning the whole show. And Athanasius is the single most important human agent in stopping that whole problem. It was like a massive torrent and flood of polluted water came rushing in, and he was this immovable rock for Christ and for those who came after him. He's fundamentally a man of peace. He wrote two books before this great fight started that dominated his life. And one of them, when you read it, it's quite a short book on the Incarnation, is a book which just has this whole spirit of gentleness and love. He loved Jesus. He loved the man he was writing to who was a new Christian. And you get the spirit of a man who is just kind and fascinated and caught up in the life of Jesus. Although he was by nature a man of peace, he finishes up being known as a terrific warrior. He's a great lover, and because of his love for Jesus, he finishes up being a great fighter. Thankfully, he has a few quiet years just before he dies. Well, let's have a bit of a look at his life, and there should be a... I'm winking at this beautiful woman down the front, but it's actually a perfectly appropriate sign, right? Because we don't have green teeth or black teeth or whatever we're supposed to have, so I can click it. A bit of an overview there of his life. He's born an Egyptian. He's educated as a Greek. His ancestors almost certainly were living in Egypt when Moses, under God, led the church out from there, led the people of God out. His ancestors were almost certainly living in Egypt when the Holy Family came as refugees, escaping Herod. They're an ancient Egyptian family, hence his fine suntan, his blackness. From the age when he was 5 to the age that he was 11, Alexandria was caught up in a terrible time of persecution. It was the last big emperor-driven persecution of the church. Alexandria had already had quite a number of martyrs, and many, many, many more were added in this period when young Athanasius was 5 till 11. Quite a number of people who he knew were martyred, were put to death painfully, the equivalent of his Sunday school teachers and leaders in his congregation. And he learned a lot that had a very deep impression on him. And he made decisions about whether or not he thought that was worth doing, to die for Jesus Christ. This whole period of persecution came to an end when the Emperor Constantine was converted. There's all sorts of argument around that event. And he put out this document which made Christianity legal and, in fact, increasingly the official religion of the empire. This brought the persecution to an end. He was kind of adopted by the local bishop, who saw him and some friends playing by the sea, and Athanasius was pretending to baptize people. So the bishop thought, well, let's do it. So he trained him. He didn't have as deep an education as some of the other great early church fathers, but he was a well enough educated guy. He wrote these two books, and I would want to recommend those of you who read sort of Christian theology to actually pick up a copy of Athanasius' book on the Incarnation and read it. It's quite wonderful. He's only about 20 when he writes it. It's one of the great classics in terms of Christian theology, and yet one of the wonderful things when you read it is it is so warm and so easy to understand. It lacks a whole lot of the technical language that we sort of get used to and think that theology is fairly difficult to get into. It's quite a wonderful piece of work that he writes as a young man to help a fellow Christian. In the year 319, the little spark is begun by Arius. He writes a letter to a bishop in which he simply argues for sort of for philosophical clarity that we really should understand that there once was a time when the Son of God was not. That if he is born of the Father, there was a time when the Father didn't have a son. And just sort of making simpler and clearer and neater what was the messiness of Christian belief, that you've got this being who's entirely man but entirely God. You've got one God and yet there are these three people. So really in order to sort of make it philosophically neater, Arius begins to simplify it. It's just a simple letter, a simple spark, but as some of you know, it ends up being a massive bushfire that just about destroys Christianity. Well, the emperor was not happy about this sort of division in the church, so he calls a council of Nicaea. Over 300 bishops turn up, and they begin to work it out. It's very clear fairly early on in the council that the great bulk of the early church does not agree with Arius. And so they come up with what is basically the Nicene Creed. Some of us go to churches where we say creed, some of us don't. But what's called the Nicene Creed actually gets finalized, as we know it, at the Council of Constantinople, but it basically gets stated here, gets neatened up in a little while later. And some of you will know this whole discussion about homoousios and whether or not you put an I in the middle of it. And there was this very intense debate and argument over about 60 years about whether or not you should speak of Jesus being homoousios or homoiousios, just putting an I in it. And some people have said, stupid Athanasius having this fight about an I. But an I in a word can make all the difference. I mean, just take it, if I say to you, could you please run my, imagine if I have a shop, could you please run my shop while I have a month off? You just put an I in it, it becomes, could you please ruin my shop? So at one level to say, you know, it's just an I, you know. But some people have said, you know, what was the early church going on about this huge fight for 60 years about an I? The difference is whether or not you say that Jesus Christ is made of the same stuff as the Father, one substance, or whether or not you say he is made of like stuff to the Father. Now, it may seem like a small thing, but actually it's all the difference in the world. Because what Arius and the Arians were saying was that Jesus is not God, really. He's very much like God, but he's not God. In the great division between God the Creator and everything else, the creation, Jesus is on this side. He's absolutely the closest possible to God, but he's on that side. Therefore, there are things that you simply shouldn't do towards him, which you must and ought to do towards God. And Athanasius understood that this was an attack at the very heart of who Jesus was. And if you rip apart the foundations, the rest of the building won't stand. So they're caught up in this massive debate. Some of you had debates with Arians when you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've spoken with JWs, they will sometimes, at least when I've talked with them, they'll sometimes refer to Arianism, to Arius. They'll say, this guy was right, and he was suppressed and beaten up by the nasties. And it's the idea that Jesus is to be honoured deeply, greatly, highly, but he is not really God. And the problem for guys like Athanasius was, much as it is if you talk with the JW today, is they'll use the Bible words, but they'll just slip around about the meaning. So you can think you've agreed with them, but you haven't. Which is why, in the end, guys like Athanasius thought it was helpful to use this non-Bible word, homoousios. And he was criticized sometimes. People said, let's just be simple Bible believers. But what he understood is that sometimes you need an outside the Bible word in order to make sure you're clear about what the Bible really means. And what Athanasius said was that, it wasn't in the Bible, but it breathes the spirit of the scriptures. Many of you will know about this man, Karl Barth, who's a fairly adequate theologian himself. He insists that Athanasius' use and defense of this word of the one substance, homoousios, was the most significant theological statement made since the New Testament was closed. That of all the different statements made, the use of this word and the insisting that Jesus Christ was not like the Father, but was the same as the Father, is essential for real Christianity to thrive and grow. So he gets caught up in this massive fight, which I'm hoping there's a thing there about the war on Arianism. Is there a thing on that there? Good. And you've got some of the major events there. 319, the letter. 325, the Council of Nicaea. And it looks at the Council of Nicaea as if standard classical Christianity has won. Athanasius, although he wasn't actually able to speak at it because he was only a deacon, his bishop spoke at it. They went home thinking they'd won. Only two of the 300 and something bishops didn't sign it. And yet they hadn't. It seemed that quite a number of the bishops were already playing games with the words. Arius knew how to organise things politically. He was in the ear of the emperor. Those who were on his side were great political movers, and he slowly began to win the day. And so poor old Athanasius finds himself caught up in this massive fight, which in the end, thank God, is won by the Athanasians. He gets some help from some Gregories and some Basils and some others, but nonetheless, he's the main person who has to stand the fight. He goes through five exiles. Poor old Pamela doesn't know where to look there. Got the period of exiles there. So after he becomes bishop, he's bishop for 45 years. They made them bishops very young in those days. For 45 years, he's the loved bishop of his city. But for 17 of those years, he's in exile. Four different Roman emperors threw him out of his job and sent him to various parts to hide. He ended up having some very strange allies. Although he was entirely a city man, entirely a man of the great metropolises of the ancient world, he had this very strong friendship with the desert monks. The desert monks in Egypt had started during one of the earlier periods of persecution. The Christians had done as Jesus said. They had an opportunity, so they moved and hid. And some of them began to stay out in the desert, where they prayed and worked and cared for the poor that were out there in various parts of it, and cared for the needy. And one of the great men in it was a guy called St. Anthony. And one of Athanasius' jobs, he thought, was to write a biography of St. Anthony. And again, these desert monks came to Athanasius' aid and help. Let me tell you about one of the strange trials. Before his first exile, the Arians came up with a clever plot. They got a guy called Arsenius, who was a bishop down in south of Egypt, and they convinced him to go into hiding. And then they laid charges against Athanasius that he'd murdered the guy. So suddenly this bishop finds that he's up for a charge of murder. Not only has he murdered this other bishop, who's an Arian, but he's cut off one of his hands and he's using it for black magic, which is appropriate because he's a little black midget. So that they've actually got this hand, which somehow they've got. And they're saying, this is the hand of the bishop, which Athanasius has killed and is using for black magic. So he gets dragged across to the city of Tyre in sort of modern-day Lebanon. But some of his mates, some of these desert monks, have found Bishop Arsenius hiding. So they've tied him up. And unbeknownst to everyone else except Athanasius and his mates from the desert, they take him to the city of Tyre. And this whole court case is going on, and he's being accused of murder and a few other things, not allowing wheat from Alexandria to get to Rome, so he's trying to starve the great city, all this nonsense. And so the trial's going, finally Athanasius gets up and says, now, do you here actually know personally this bishop that I've killed? And they say, yes, 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 we do, he's a friend of ours. Good, he says, and this man shuffles in, completely covered up in cloth, and so he said, if I showed him to you, you'd be able to recognise him. Yes, yes, we know him, our dear friend that you've killed. So he pulls the head part down, and there he is, ta-da. which damages the case somewhat. And they said, yes, but you cut off his hand. So he theatrically first shows them the right hand, and then he shows them the left hand, and he says, where did this third hand come from that I cut off? So he had a bit of an eye for the dramatic, at which point you would think he'd win the court case, but no, he was exiled anyhow. So it was a good show, but the judges were a little corrupt. In his first exile, which I think is on the screen there, he goes to a place called Trier, which is in near modern-day sort of southwest Germany, near Luxembourg, I think it is. He gets sent up there, a long way from home, just so he could get away from the people who loved him and valued him so much. Although what he did there was, he managed to convince all the Christians in that what was a fairly great city in those days, of the truth of what he's saying and of the danger of Arius' teachings. Well, he gets brought back fairly soon after that, when Constantine dies. A little while later on, he is exiled again for longer this time. This time he's sent to Rome. Well, what he does is he spends his time there convincing all the Christians around Rome that the standard Nicene Creed, that Jesus is very God of very God, light of light, God from God, of one substance with the Father, he convinces them absolutely not only that it's true, but that it matters. Because the pressure that was being put on Athanasius was to stop being a pain in the neck. Because the Arian bishops on the whole were happy to let him, you know, believe what he wanted so long as he'd leave them alone. But Athanasius saw that if you dethrone Jesus, if you stop worshipping him, if you deny the fact that he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, in the end, eventually, Christianity falls apart. So he's over there in Rome, convinces that part of the world, so that sort of western part of the empire is at this point thoroughly Athanasian, partly because they kept exiling him there. So he comes home and he has this beautiful period, what was called the Golden Decade, where in the great city of Alexandria, revival broke out. There was terrific joy when their bishop returned. And this great spiritual awakening happened, and the people from the day were saying that every house was like a church, that many men and women gave themselves to go and pray and serve God in full time, and particularly to go and hang around in the desert and pray, which made quite a few parents unhappy. But nonetheless, there was this great decade. But then he's exiled again. And it was around this time that someone said to him, Athanasius, do you not realize that the whole world is against you? And he paused and then quietly answered, then Athanasius is against the world, which is the Latin phrase contra mundum, against the world. What he's saying is it doesn't matter if in the end the whole world is against me, which it wasn't. If the truth and the whole world are enemies, Athanasius knew where a Christian had to stand. He would stand with the truth of Christ. And often it did feel as if he stood alone. In terms of those great and powerful men in the church, he seemed at times to be opposed by everybody. But that is where he stood, against the world. Thank God. Well, in the end, he dies, and then sometime after that, in 381, finally, at least at an official level, Arianism is overthrown. And at that great regathering of the bishops, they reaffirm their belief in the Nicene Creed that Arianism is not Christian. It looks like Christianity, a bit like Jehovah's Witnesses do, but it isn't. It's fatally flawed in its view of Jesus. And in the end, that becomes the Orthodox, the received, the Catholic faith, the faith that Christians around the ages and around the world at that stage believed, as we do too. So he has in the end a few happy years back with his flock before he dies after his fifth exile. In his last exile, he was about 70 years of age. You'd think at this point he'd say, I've done enough. You know, someone else can suffer. You're 70 years of age. It's time for retirement. Enjoy your superannuation. But no, he's still suffering even at that stage. He just would not give in. He stood where God called him to stand. One of the men who was involved in translating and editing all his works, a man called Archibald Robinson, has drawn attention to three great features of Athanasius' life that he says just go through from the time he's a young man, through all his exiles, through all his arguments, through to his death. And these are they. He says, he shows a total lack of self-interest. At no point in his letters, at no point in his public work, does he have any concern for himself, for his own comfort, for justice for him. He seems to have have got something that's far more important than this sort of petty concern for himself, a total lack of self-interest. Secondly, an obsession with the glory of God and the welfare of God's church. He would say whatever needed to be said. He would do whatever needed to be done to honour God and to be a blessing to his church. And thirdly, a number of times you can see clearly that he has what Robinson describes as a single-minded lover of Christ. He's not a person who likes fights. He's not a person who delights in doctrinal fine points. He loves Christ. And he understands that if in the end you misunderstand Christ and unintentionally dethrone him, if you get who Jesus is wrong, in the end the work of Christ will crumble around it. So those were the three great concerns: a lack of self-interest, an obsession with the glory of God, the welfare of his church, and he was a single-minded lover of Christ. And yet, he's famous as a warrior. Not because he wanted to fight, but because in the end, where God had placed him, he had to stand and fight. Thankfully, though, a number of people who are close to him speak again and again of his gentleness and his kindness. Friedrich Nietzsche has got this wonderful statement where he says, "Be careful when you fight with monsters, lest you find that you yourself become a monster. Be careful when you fight with monsters, lest you find that you yourself become a monster." This is a part of what people are saying about the terrorism thing. You know, when you fight those who are seemingly oppressive and have no respect for human rights, the danger is, in your fight with them, you can cease to treat humans properly and respect human rights. That sort of concern. And when you're fighting with people who are very scheming and political, as often the Arians were, to not become like them, but to remain a simple, genuine, kind, straightforward Christian person. And thank God he was able to do that. Interestingly, after he died, his little biography of St. Anthony was read by a friend of Augustine. Augustine at this stage, studying in Milan, not a Christian, working in Milan. And one of his Christian friends read to him parts of Athanasius' book on St. Anthony. And it caused such a disturbance in Augustine's soul. It was part of that last bit of movement where he had the concern and the acts of purity that St. Anthony was involved with helped Augustine sense the filth of his own life. So there's a lovely connection between this great bishop of North Africa and the conversion after his death of Augustine, who goes on to be this giant in the church as well. Well, by way of conclusion, friends, you're going to go and do a study of Jude, which is a book famous for its call to contend for the faith. What can we learn from this man? Much, I think. Firstly, just to be reminded that in the end, this single-minded focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, which this man had, this was the driving force. He was involved in many things, but what lay at the heart of it was he'd seen a picture of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he had a great sense of clarity. He knew what was worth fighting for. And the attempt to even respectfully, even within the church, to diminish Jesus, to bring him down from his exalted uniqueness, had to be opposed. It's impossible not to be impressed by his courage, his willingness often, it seemed, to stand alone against many great ones. Four different emperors toyed with the possibility of killing him. Four different emperors exiled him. But he would not give up. You can imagine that often he would have rather been doing other things, a bit like at the end of the Lord of the Rings movie, the first one, when little Frodo says, "I don't want to be a ring bearer. You know, this isn't what I want. I just want to hang around the Shire, you know, and have a nice time. Cronulla Beach is so lovely this time of the year." And he just, but you know, in the end, there's this lovely sort of voice. He says, "You know, it doesn't matter what you want. Right? The question is simply just to do what you're called to do." And so Athanasius does what he's called to do, which in the end is to be a man of great courage, to stand when all the pressure would be to sit and to bend. He contends for the faith. Got a few verses there which I think will remind us of the sort of call there. From Jude chapter 3, where Jude clearly wants to write a different sort of letter, but he finds it necessary to call on those Christians to contend for the faith that has been handed down. It will constantly need defending. If you move on, the next verse there is to guard what has been entrusted. God has entrusted truth to us. It will constantly be eroded, particularly about Jesus. People try to simplify it. There's something not neat about Christian thinking. It's hard to work out how you can be fully human and fully God. Hard to work out how there can be one God and yet three people. And often there will be attempts to simplify it rather than just stand where the Bible has put us. But we need to be those who will guard it. The next one is the call to suffer hardships. Don't be surprised. I mean, when I ran into this verse again last year, I was wondering, God, why is my life with you so hard at the moment? And I thought, well, of course, I'm a soldier. Soldiers have hardship. If we're Christians, there will be difficulties. Don't be shocked by it, expect it. The less you get, the better maybe. But nonetheless, that's part of the game. And then in 2 Timothy, you'll see the call to correct opponents gently, kindly, not harshly, but that even in the middle of the conflict, to seek to be gentle and kind in the way that we deal with each other. Well, the Nicene Creed is up there. Have a look at it. If you're in a church that says the creed, it's well worth being thoroughly awake when you say the creed. Every single word has been worked out carefully. And that phrase which we'll say, of one substance with the Father, is that word homoousios. Right? It's critical. He's not like the Father. He's God from God, light from light, eternally begotten. There wasn't a time when he wasn't. And there's a great prayer there, which Christians have prayed, remembering Athanasius. If I could see it, I'd say it, but I can't see it, so I won't say it. Well, now, friends, we're about to go off into our groups. The black midget. I hope you can see what a giant this guy is. And really, without him, the whole world would be a different place. One small person just did what God called them to do. You'll be able to work out where it is that you're pressured to bend, where it is that in the end that it's a question of courage to keep standing up for the truth of Christ. Let's pray, then go to our groups. Father, we thank you for this man, Athanasius, who now stands before you and rejoices in your glory. The days of his hard service are well and truly over. We thank you for the courage that you gave him, the simple wisdom that he received from the scriptures as he meditated on them. We thank you for the times when you protected him through friends. We thank you for the clarity that you gave him in his thinking. Father, we thank you for the love that he had for the Lord Jesus and the way in which the character of Christ shone through him. Father, we thank you that you have your own plans for our lives, and we pray that wherever they are, whatever position we find ourselves, you would help us to be men and women of courage who are willing to stand up for the Lord Jesus when people would try to respectfully downgrade him. Father, we thank you that you are able to turn gentle people into gentle people who are courageous and strong, and we ask that that would be true for us. We pray now that you would guide us as we study the work of Jude, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my